So, for hopefully everybody knows me, but for those visitors, Ellen, I think you know me. I'm Dave Clouting. I'm a deacon here at Ruffey with my beautiful wife, Liz, on the front row. And, you know, if you are a visitor here, you are really welcome this morning. We are really pleased that you're with us. And I really hope that although, you know, you're going to join us on a journey, on a sermon series, I hope that today that word still speaks to you. We're on a series that we've been running through for a number of weeks and months on freedom to worship. I'm going to start my timer so I know how long I'm keeping you for. And that series is born out of Exodus 9, as many of you will know, when God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, you know, let my people go that they may worship me. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how we get freedom from those things that inhibit us from worship, from pride, from idolatry. And this week is no different. So please strap in. We're going to be looking at sin in its entirety. But actually, we're going to be looking at holiness, which is freedom from sin. So, you know, let's turn our focus. While we'll be talking about sin, we're talking really about walking in holiness. You know, just as God called the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, for freedom to worship him, God is calling us, you and I, and the world, out of sin. Out of all the things that ensnare us and hold us back from him, but into freedom. Okay, into holiness, so that we may worship him. And we were just singing that, weren't we? About what God did for the Israelites, that he tore apart the sea and he led them through the deep so that they may worship him. So if God will do that for them, let's be expectant about what God is going to do for us this morning to bring us out of slavery from sin. And that might be tearing across a sea. That might be taking us through deep, dark places. But let's be expectant that that is what he wants to do for us this morning. Okay? Good. Amen. Okay, so the word holy means to be sacred. It means to be set apart from the profane or from the unholy, the unclean, and be set apart for God. Okay? It can mean to cut away and to separate. So fundamentally, holiness is cutting off and separating that from which is unclean, and then consecrating what is pure, what is left, and consecrating it for God. And the word holy is used more than 650 times. I think when you Google it, you know, there's varying numbers, but you know, in excess of 650 times, the word holy is used in the Bible. Its first use is in Exodus 3, and it describes the place where Moses is standing. Okay, so I don't know if we do we have Exodus 3, Joe? So this is where Moses encounters the burning bush. Okay, and God says to Moses, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And I love this because, you know, there's always something important when something is first mentioned in the Bible, and I just get this sense that holiness is intertwined with the presence of God. It's something about being close to him. And I hope that as this morning, as we look through holiness, that actually what you hear is God wants to be close to you. That God wants to be close to your heart. He wants you to be in his presence this morning. And we see from Genesis to Revelation, the holiness of God. If I had a gold sticker to hand out this morning, Karen would get it, because in the prayer meeting, she started praying about the standard, God's standard for holiness. And that is exactly what, you know, we see that standard of holiness doesn't allow for anything less than that standard to be in God's presence. And that's why he's saying to Moses, you know, take off your sandals. And we'll see how that unfolds later on. And I guess just a final piece of introduction to holiness. In the New Testament, The Greek word was hagios, and again it means to be separated, to be cut free from sin. But it's the same root word that the Greeks were using for saint, for sanctified, and I guess unsurprisingly, it's the same root word for Holy Spirit. And I just wonder, it's been sort of musing in my mind this morning, when God said, "Let us make man in His image," I wonder if He meant holy, sanctified, like us, like Holy Spirit. You know, that was one of the names, the words that the man has used for the Holy Spirit. I wonder, I'm going well off my notes already. I wonder if that is what God meant when He said, let us make man in our image. Let us make him holy as we are holy. I don't know. Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to read through some scripture in 1 Peter 1 and flipping into 1 Peter 2. So that's where we're going to sort of start this morning. We're going to pick out four key points and we'll work through those. So if you are following along, 1 Peter 1 verses 13 to 19. Now, if you read in your Bible this scripture, you will see it's titled "Be Holy." I guess Peter didn't put that there. The Bible translators put that there, but it's a good synopsis of where we are today. Be holy. And Peter says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' And since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And then if we just look at the very beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "Therefore," Peter continues, "rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Amen. So that's the, I guess, like our key text that we're going to look at this morning. And I want us to pick out four points. If you're taking notes, these are the four points that we're going to look at. The first point is that God has called you. Okay? God has called you. The second point that we'll look at this morning is we are called to obedience. The third point, and I will cover these as we go through them, it's by the precious blood of Jesus that we are redeemed. And then point four, decide today to take action. Okay, let's jump into our first point. Okay, God has called us. So if we look back at verse 15, please, Joe. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Just keep it up, please, Joe. This is referencing back to Leviticus, and I guess people who Peter were writing to would know this. In Leviticus, number of places through Leviticus, God says to Moses, "Tell my people, I am holy. Consecrate yourself because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy." Then he goes on to say, "Let's bring the whole assembly together and remind them, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And, you know, that statement doesn't really need any justification. But actually, before we get on to holy, I want us to look at the beginning of that sentence. "Just as he who called you." Just those six words. "Just as he who called you." Just take a moment to read that again. So this is where we're going to start this morning. We're not going to look at the impact of sin on our lives, and we're not going to look at finding freedom from that sin until we've looked at this, just as he who called you. Did you know that you were called and are called by God? Amen. Some people do. You may not feel it, that's a different question, but you have been called. You have been called a son. You have been called a daughter. You have been called beloved. And you have been called friend. And God calls you. And he wants to be in relationship with you. The creator of the universe who set stars in the sky, who built everything that we see and know and all the things that we don't know, has called you. And he loves you. And he wants you. And actually, if we push a little bit further down in chapter 2 of 1 Peter to verse 9, Peter actually spells this out to us. He says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light, into wonderful light. Not just any light, not just, you know, a 60-watt light bulb, glorious, wonderful light. So if you didn't know that today, if you didn't know that you were called, because that is where we're going to start, just take a moment to settle that in your heart. You have been chosen. You have been called. And you've been called out of darkness, out of sin, into wonderful light, into holiness, into freedom from sin. And not only has he called you, he loves you and he wants the best for you. That is why he's calling you out of darkness, because he knows the impact that that would have on your life, on your eternal life. So don't leave this place this morning. If you didn't know that, don't leave this place without talking to myself, Danny, Ade, about that, because it's so important. Everything else that we talk about today will start with that, that you were called and you are loved. And that's how, you know, from that point, we build a relationship with God that allows us to worship him, to praise him, to read the word and to pray to him and to be in his presence. And actually, the impact that sin has on that relationship is it affects our ability to pray. It affects our ability to worship and to be in his presence. And actually, it affects our relationship with the body around us, right? It affects our relationship with our wives, with the people in our community group. It affects our ability to be in loving relationship with the body. And it affects our body. So we call this the church family, the body of Christ. It affects that ability to function as a body. So hopefully you can see why we need to be free from sin. So we can be all that God has called us to be, individually, on our own, and as a body. That is why it's important. And when I say free from sin, let's just be really clear what that means. It means that it's no longer has power over us. It no longer causes us to stumble. It no longer causes us to suffer in our relationship with God or our relationship with this body. That's what we mean when we say freedom from sin. So as a wrap up point one, that we are called, I just want to throw one thing out there. If you feel convicted in your spirit right now about sin in your life, that is the Holy Spirit prompting you. And I encourage you to sort of make a note and we'll have an opportunity to respond to that. But if you are feeling condemnation or shame at the very topic of sin, that is the enemy. That is not God. The world tells us that the devil is a liar, and that he will use those lies to try and separate you from God by telling you that you will never be chosen, that you will never be holy, that you will never be precious in God's sight. And God says different this morning. God says you are chosen. God says you are precious and you are holy. Okay, point one. You are called. We are called. I think it's important that we do recognize, though, that that is the start of freedom. But let's remind ourselves where we were called. So let's go back to verse 14 and 15, Joe. So as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you, be holy. So that's the but. So let's go back to verse 14, please, Joe. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So if you keep that up, please, Joe. So point two, we are called to obedience. As obedient children, that's us, unfortunately. We are children. We will always be children. Do not conform to the evil desires you had. So we are called to obedience. I don't know if you've heard it said that God's love language is obedience. I don't know if you've heard that. And, you know, as I was just praying about that this morning, I did feel God actually commend Rofi for obedience in planting. It was not easy. It was out of a comfort zone. So, Rofi, you have some form for obedience. So don't be put off by that. You have form for obedience. Let's keep going in that. And actually, if we read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul with Silas and Timothy, they tell the church in Thessalonica, for God, so 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7 and 8, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. For God did not call us to be pure, but to live a holy life. So we are called to obedience, and we are called to a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Thanks, Joe. So we are called to obedience. We are called to holy lives. A tough ask, maybe, but not an ambiguous one, I would challenge. And actually, helpfully, Paul spends sort of most of his time writing to every church in the New Testament, giving them instruction, giving them wisdom, giving them encouragement in how to do this. And I'm going to give you two examples, but guys, this is for us as a body to be diving into Scripture and really making sure we understand what that is. But so we'll start with Romans 8. Romans 8 is where Paul is writing to the church in Rome, surprisingly. And he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. We're called to obedience. We have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh. Our obligation, our obedience is not to the flesh or to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Excellent. What does that mean? What does the flesh mean? What does living according to the flesh mean? Well, helpfully, Paul also wrote to the Galatians, the church in Galatia. Okay, and in chapter 5, he says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Oh, finally, thank you. Good. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, it's debauchery, it's idolatry and witchcraft. It's hatred, it's discord, it's jealousy, it's fits of rage, it's selfish ambition, it's dissension, it's factions. It's envy, it's drunkenness, it's orgies and the like. And this is key. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And actually, some translations say, will not enter the kingdom of God. So that's helpful. That's helpful that he's explained what fleshy desires are. And actually, not all sin is fleshy, right? But it was clearly an issue that God knew we were going to have to deal with, because nearly every book of the New Testament deals with this. So God obviously knew that we were going to have to deal with this. It's just one example, but it's a clear indication of what God's standard is. And it's probably not a surprise to us. We look around the world today, it's an issue. So we need to be really clear what God's standard is so that we can be obedient to what we've been called. And not all sin is fleshy and obvious in that way. Some of it is hidden. And I think hidden sin actually could be worse. I don't know what the scale and the ranking is, but let me give you my reasons for this. It reflects the condition of our heart, actually. And on the outside we may look holy and clean, but on the inside we might be decaying. And This could be things like greed, envy, lust. This could be, you know, the way that we think. And Paul does mention some of those things, you know, envy and ambition. But the key here is that God wants us to be completely clean, not just outwardly clean, not just like my car that is shiny on the outside and dirty on the inside. Not that sort of clean. He wants it to be like when I bought it. It was clean on the outside, clean on the inside. All the pipes, that all the fluids run through were clean. Everything was clean, right? It worked well. That's how he wants us. Not just shiny on the outside. So to be obedient, church, we need to know what we are being obedient to. You know, when you think when you discipline a child and you say you've been disobedient, you clearly have laid out what you expected. And God does that. And he does that here. He does that in the Word. We've looked at two scriptures this morning, but this is God's standard. I would encourage you to get into it daily, to renew your mind, to daily remind yourselves. And actually, if you've got questions, if you're not sure about something, this is where you find that answer. Come to the Word, the source of truth for this world. Because you see, nothing has changed since that word was given. The problem we have is that the world's view of what is sin and what isn't sin has changed. Culturally, what we see as sin and what we don't see as sin has changed. God's view hasn't changed. Nothing has changed since that word was given. And, you know, people will say things like, I've heard this, you might have heard this, people say, well, you know, Jesus came and he hang out with sinners. Does that make their sin okay? Was that meaning he was accepting of the way those people lived? No, it doesn't. Jesus didn't hang out with sinners to appear inclusive or tolerant or accepting. It wasn't to show that, you know, in the Old Testament, God had a standard, but actually I'm the new guy and I have a standard. No, Jesus is God. There is one standard. But what he did do is he came to live with them to show them who he was and how to live differently. Because his goal is to transform and save, not to condemn or affirm and leave people in sin. Okay, so when verse 14, if we could put that up again, Joe, says, do not conform to evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, this assumes that you have been transformed, sanctified, redeemed by Jesus. So that when you lived in ignorance, it's pointing back to how you were before you knew Jesus, before you'd accepted him, before you'd allow him to change your thought patterns, to change your attitudes, to change your actions, your behaviors. So do not conform to those things, those ways. And actually, when we look at, I think it's verse 18 and 19, it will go on to say, you know, the ways that you lived with the world handed down to you, I think we'll come on to that. So when we live in ignorance, that's pointing back before we knew Jesus. So be obedient. And do not live as you lived, okay? So we're called to obedience. In Romans 12, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform. There's that word again. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, so to recap, points 1 and 2, you are called by God, and you are called to obedience. But I don't want to dwell there. I don't want to stop there, because actually, it's not about us. It's about him. It's not about what we can do. It's about what he has done. Okay, so point 3, it is by the precious blood of Jesus that we are redeemed. So verse 18 and 19, please, Joe. Just go back to that again. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. That's that ignorance, that's that way of ignorance that he mentions earlier, handed down to you from your ancestors, but the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, that you were redeemed. You were redeemed, you were bought. Church, there is no way that we can be free from sin on our own. It is only by Jesus that we are saved. And let me unpack what that means. I'm gonna unashamedly tell you the gospel, because I think that's the context by which we're saved, and that's the context by which sin was dealt with. So indulge me, I ask. In Genesis 2, right at the beginning of the Bible, sin enters the world. We refer to that in Christianese as the fall. That's a different language. Do you speak that one? No, you don't speak that one. You speak a lot of languages, but not that one. Christianese, it's the language of the church, right? Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were punished. The punishment for their sin, for their disobedience, was and still is death. And as we look through scripture, you know, death comes in sort of three forms, if you like, when we look at the gospel. The first one is spiritual death. That is that separation from God. We said earlier he's a holy God and he can't allow for sin to go unpunished, but he also has a standard that doesn't allow sin to be in his proximity, to be close to him. So in a fallen world, we are separated from God. That's spiritual death. That's what it means when we sin. But then there's sort of a physical death when bodies get to the end of their lives and people die. The thing that grieves God's heart is if somebody dies, their physical body dies whilst they are separated from him, then, you know, that's eternal death. We talk about eternal life with Jesus. Therefore, without Jesus, that's eternal death. Eternity separated from God in what we would refer to as hell. But God is holy, but he's also compassionate. He's loving. He's kind. And his heart is grieved. Susanna gave me a great word last week to confirm this preach. And it was about how God's heart is grieved by that separation. So he makes a plan. And we know that plan is that he sends Jesus to pay the price for us, to redeem us, as we read in Peter, to give his life in exchange for us. God sacrifices his son and subjects him to a brutal, humiliating death on the cross at the hands of the Romans. You know, and just as Jesus is hanging on that cross, God the Father takes every sin and places it on Jesus. Every sin that we could commit, every sin that we are going to commit, and he punishes Jesus for that sin. And Jesus becomes our substitute. He takes on our sin, and he takes on the punishment. He takes on that wrath of God that our sins deserve. Now, the Bible calls this atonement, and you know, throughout the Old Testament, there are animal sacrifices that the Israelites use to atone for their sin. And that's why Jesus is referred to in that passage in Peter as a spotless lamb without blemish. But those animal sacrifices were providing a temporary solution to a sin problem that would not go away until the cross. We know that Jesus, he took that wrath for us and he died, but he rose again, never to die again. And, you know, scripture tells us that in God, in his mercy, he overcomes our two greatest enemies, sin and death. And that those who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior, recognize they are sinners and trust him and turn away from sin, are forgiven and they receive the gift of eternal life. No longer to be separated from God, but reborn with eternal living hope in Jesus. That is the gospel. And that's the reality of sin and what Jesus has done. So the good news is when God says, be holy because I am holy, we can be holy because he is holy, because we have been made in his image. So while it is a commandment to be holy, church, there is freedom to be holy. There is freedom from the things that were making us unholy. Freedom to be like Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read that God made him, Jesus, who has no sin, that spotless lamb without blemish, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That is what freedom from sin looks like this morning, that we might become the righteousness of God. So how do we do it? I've waited right to the very end to tell you practical things about sin, because like I said, it's not about us, it's about him. It's about what he has done and how we walk in that. It's about that relationship with God. It's about accepting Jesus. But there are still things we can and should do. Because at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter says, therefore, with everything you've read, everything that you know, everything that we've talked about this morning, rid yourselves. Rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all sexual immorality, all the things that he listed earlier, every slander of every kind. Okay, all the things that don't meet that standard that God has set. Therefore, rid yourselves of them. Easy, hey? Let me tell you, that will be a daily task. The call of Jesus is come, pick up your cross, and die daily. Come, die, live. So there's three things that we can do and we should do, okay, to overcome sin in our lives. And the first one is to repent. We repent of sin. That word means we confess our sin to God. But actually, it means that we admit that we have sinned, because overcoming the pride in ourselves first is probably one of the hardest things to do. Admitting to God and to ourselves that we have sinned. But it doesn't stop there. It means renouncing our sin, saying, Lord, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to live like this. I never want to live like that again. Will you forgive me and will you help me walk in holiness? That is what true repentance looks like. And it will be a daily battle. You know, as you find small things, as he shares his heart with you, you will start to see smaller things. The way you spoke to somebody, the way that you thought about somebody, the way you looked at somebody. So the first thing we do is we repent of sin. That's between us and God. But the second thing we need to do is we need to confess our sin to one another. And let me just clarify that. That is to one another, not to every other. I'm not asking anyone to come to the front of church and declare their sin, unless that is what God has called you to do, and then speak to an elder. But, because that may be a testimony that you need to share. But bring it to a brother or sister or two and share with them what you're struggling with. And I suspect this might be the point that some of you check out and go, no, that is far too embarrassing. That is putting me in a far too vulnerable place. That is far too painful. I'm okay with telling God about it, but that's between us, but no one else. And that is exactly the lie the enemy wants you to believe this morning. Because the enemy wants you to sin, and then they want you to hide it, and they want you to feel guilty and to feel shame, so that you doubt your salvation, you doubt your worth, you doubt your relationship with God, and you become ineffective in the kingdom. That is the scheme of the devil, and we won't have it here. Come, confess your sin. And there's really good practical reasons why we confess our sin. Okay, the first thing is it brings it into the light. Remember, you were called out of darkness into wonderful light. So actually, that light is wonderful. It's vulnerable. It's difficult. It hurts. It will have consequences. But it is wonderful. because that is where life is. There is no life in darkness. The lies of the enemy are powerless in the light. That shame, that fear, that doubt you felt were not from God, and you will not feel them in the light. Confessing hidden sin brings these issues into the light, church. And it shows that you are serious about moving away, because now somebody else knows. Now a brother or sister is walking with you in that, and they are holding you accountable to that. That shows you don't plan to go back there again. Because we're British and we don't like to have uncomfortable conversations twice. Maybe. But it shows we're serious. And then the third thing we do, so we repent and we confess. But the third thing we do, as Peter says, is we rid ourselves. Therefore, rid yourselves. So this requires action, actually. It requires a decision and it requires action. And hopefully today, don't wait till tomorrow. Today. Because it's about making changes that remove temptation and avoids getting into situations where you might fall into sin again. Not because we don't think that repenting and confessing is enough, but because we value our holiness over our comfort. We value our relationship with God over an easy life and instant gratification. And actually, Jesus gives some really practical advice in Matthew 18. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Because it's better to enter life maimed, better to enter the kingdom of God maimed with one hand than have two hands and be in fire. He goes on to say, if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to be with one eye than have both eyes and be in eternal hell. How could you get more practical than that? So if I paraphrase what Jesus is saying, better to be inconvenienced and uncomfortable in this life than lose your eternal life. Better to flush your phone down the toilet than lose your salvation, than to be separated from God. Remember Paul's warning, I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not enter the kingdom. That is a stark warning. For the wages, Romans 6, for the wages of sin are death. But for the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin is toxic, church. It's pervasive, it's corrosive, it's poisonous, it will eat our heart. We will be a shell. We will be ineffective. And that's not what God has called you to be. He's called you to be part of this body. We need you. When maybe you've had like an infection in your foot and you can't walk properly, right? That you're ineffective. If you were a football player, you'd be ineffective. I'm not a football player, you can tell. But that's not the point. We as a body will be ineffective if there is sin in the body. So I'm going to throw out three or four really quick practical examples. This is not an exhaustive list. And what I would say is when you confess your sin, ask somebody to help you put practical strategies in place that stop you sinning. You know, Jesus says, go and sin no more. He didn't say just go in freedom. He says, go and sin no more. And that is what we need to do. We need to therefore rid ourselves and sin no more. So if there is a specific app on your phone that is causing you to sin, delete it. Delete it and work with your spouse, work with your community group leader and put controls on your phone to stop you reinstalling it. A practical step. If you can't trust yourself with the internet, phone your internet provider and ask them to filter your internet. Yes, that will only work when you're at home, but let's avoid getting into situations where we might cause ourselves to stumble. Okay? Let's create healthy habits in our lives that do not include sin. And actually, those sorts of services are available. Okay, every internet provider has that. If you can't trust yourself to be alone with somebody of the opposite sex, don't do that. Don't get into situations where you are alone. If you can't trust yourself not to overeat, don't go to an eat all you can buffet. If you can't trust yourself to stop drinking and get drunk, don't take the first drink. Tell people around you, I can't drink. Please help me with this. Because we repent and we confess, but we also rid ourselves of sin. We rid ourselves of the things that cause us to sin. Okay, better to be inconvenienced in this life than to lose our eternal life. I think you got the point. Okay, I want us to respond if we can. Susanna, would you?